You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When I was a freshman in college, I heard the gospel for the first time in a really clear and compelling way. And it was interesting to me, but I had a lot of questions about it. I mean, like a lot of questions. And so I spent about 7 or 8 months asking this one guy named Jerry all my questions. And he was pretty good at fielding, except there was one question that continued to perplex him, and that was this. I routinely asked him, now listen, if I become a Christian, do I have to be happy? And he's like, man, I do not know how to answer that question. You know, because I was kind of melancholy, a little quasi-depressed, and I sort of liked it that way. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. Most of you think that's really strange. Like, most people are not asking that question. In fact, we live in a culture that is obsessed with happiness, how to be happy. It's in our Declaration of Independence, you know. We have a right to the pursuit of happiness. And there is a whole industry today, books, seminars, TV shows, coaches, all kinds of stuff built to support this right, this pursuit of happiness. Here's the thing. It's a good pursuit. The pursuit of happiness is not wrong. It's kind of how we go about it that causes us problems. We were actually made for happiness. Adam and Eve in the garden were happy beyond what you could imagine. But their happiness was connected to life with God. And it was actually their move for independence that brought such sorrow and shame into their lives. And our problem, like theirs, is that we've connected happiness to independence. And that's why it doesn't work. You see, apart from God, on our own, we are destined to tie up our happiness in our circumstances. And I don't just mean that, you know, we're happy if we're having a good day. It's actually deeper than that. Our pursuit of happiness really has to do with our sense of worth, our identity, our purpose. And so it has to do with how our circumstances make us feel about our lives. Because we desperately want to feel like our life is worth living. And so as a result, we're constantly trying to, what I'll call, justify ourselves. And what I just mean by that is we're out to prove ourselves. We're out to prove that we matter, that we belong, that we're worth something, that, you know, that we're doing okay. And so we have all these kind of indicators in our life that tell us that life is going all right for us. Net worth, number of friends or followers, level of health, the brand of clothes or cars, hours served, helping people in need, and on and on and on. All of us have something along these lines that tell us we're doing okay. And though the gauges may differ from person to person, the commonality that we all have is that the gauges, apart from God, are measuring our circumstances and how justified we feel by them. You see, this is where sin has left us. It's what it's done to us. It's put this happiness vacuum in our soul. And we're constantly trying to fill it, to do whatever we can to keep the levels up on our dash. But I'm telling you, it is a race to nowhere. It's just a treadmill. The gauges in our life telling us that we're doing okay, but the gauges are measuring the wrong stuff. Romans is trying to answer this question. How does God redeem us? How does he save us from this sin vacuum, this happiness vacuum, I should say? And how does he restore us to the life of happiness that we were made for? And the answer, as we've been looking at for several weeks, begins with this concept called justification by faith in Jesus. That is, when we come into a relationship with God, there's this hard reset in our life where we go from trying to establish ourselves by our own means, trying to justify our lives according to what we can do. We go from that, we move into a realm in which we are justified by faith in what Jesus has already done. We're made right with God through faith. And it's this really great concept, but the more you talk about it, eventually, inevitably, you ask the question, okay, so what? Like, how does this abstract idea of justification by faith enter into the daily stuff of my actual life? What does it mean for us? And that brings us to Romans chapter 5, which is kind of a shift in the book. We're making a shift here from 1 through 4, where we've talked about our justification. And in 5 through 8, we're talking about, in theological terms, our sanctification. In other words, we're going from what does it mean that we've been made right with God to how does that play out in our actual lives? We're moving from declared righteousness to actual growth in righteousness. And in the first part of Romans 5, Paul's kind of hitting the pause button, and he's saying, okay, are you with me? Like, look back at what we've said, and do you see it? Do you see how much happiness is bound up in this thing called justification by faith? I mean, he wants to make sure that we see it. He uses the word joy because that's really what we're talking about when we talk about happiness, what our soul really longs for. It's joy. And so that's where we're going today in Romans 5. Paul is going to say, look, justification by faith produces real joy in us. It's not merely circumstantial happiness. It's deep, satisfying, immovable joy in God. And so how do we experience that, really? And he'll give us three things: peace, suffering, and love. All right, so just first thing, look at verse 1. Therefore, chapters 1 through 4, in light of that, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our justification by faith means that the war of God's wrath against our sin is over. In Colossians, Paul puts it this way. He says, Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. This means that there's nothing standing between us and God. So whatever you've done, whatever you've not done, whatever's been done to you, none of that stands between you and God. One of the great privileges of my job is I get to hear so many of your stories. And a common theme that I hear in your story about what God's done in your life is this theme of running from God. Many of you, when you tell your story, you'll talk about how you were running from God. You were chasing after pleasure or comfort or control on your own terms. And you had this sense that God was there. He was reaching out to you, but you wanted to keep moving on toward independence. And as many times as I've heard that story, the part that I never get sick of is the part where they say, and then I stopped running. And then I said to God, I'm tired of running, so just do whatever you want with me. Because that's when God says, come to me, all you who are weary, tired of running, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In our stories, we discover God doesn't scold us or shame us. He takes the burden off our backs, and he says, man, I'm so glad you stopped running. I've been pursuing you all this time to tell you that the war is over between you and me. You don't have to justify your life on what you do. You can rest in the finished work of Christ, what he's done for you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a future aspect to this as well. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so real quickly, let's just talk about your financial future. Let's change subjects for a second, because now this is something you care about. Most of us are a little uncertain about this. This is a source of anxiety for many of us, our financial futures. And the anxiety is really built around the unknown, right? Am I saving enough money? What will the economy be like? If I don't have enough money, who will take care of me? It's all this kind of stuff that makes us anxious about our future. These are the reasons we're not really at peace with our financial future. But what if I told you, look, don't worry about it. I'm loaded, which is not the case. But I've set aside this trust for you. There's more money in it than you could ever possibly need, and it's I'm reserved it for you until you turn 60, all right? Early retirement, a few years. When you turn 60, you're going to get it all, and trust me, you're going to be just fine. What would you do? You would rejoice. You don't even have it yet, but you would rejoice in the hope of it, right? That's what Paul's saying. There is the hope of the glory of God, and we don't have it in full yet, but we rejoice in the hope of it now. when we walk into the courtroom of God's judgment, there won't be uncertainty. We won't have our tail between our legs, nor will we be puffed up trying to justify our lives. None of that. Because Paul says, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's what it means that we have peace with God. What about when we sin? What about when we still try to run and hide from God? Well, that's the beauty of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, peace is not just this legal standing. It is that. But it's also something very relational. It's a new way of life in God's grace. That's what he says in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained presently, currently, now, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In the Jewish temple, there was this inner room called the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go in there except the high priest. There was this thick curtain that acted kind of like as a do not enter sign. No access. Nobody could get in there. This is the place of God's presence, of his grace. Only the high priest could go in because he would go in to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But when Jesus died, this literally happened. When he breathed his last on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The Holy of Holies opened up. God's grace available for everybody. Because what happened there? Jesus, our high priest, went in. He made a once-for-all final sacrifice for sin so that everybody could come in, that everybody would have access. And it's not just like we have access to go get a little grace when we need it. No, no, no. Paul says we stand in this grace. We are having a party in the Holy of Holies all the time. And so it doesn't matter how far you try to run from God. The spotlight of his grace is always on you. You can't get away. This is what it means that you have access and that you stand in his grace. Michael Card, who's a songwriter and author, tells the story of when he was a kid. His dad was a physician, and his dad would come home, walk in the door, say hi, walk right into the office, shut the door behind him, and continue working. This was their everyday existence. And Michael talks about how he used to, as a kid, go up to the door and put his face on the ground and just look under the crack of the door at his dad's feet and try to imagine how great it would be just to be with him. We don't have a dad like that. He's not a distant provider. As Kendall read in Zephaniah, we have a dad who rejoices over us with shouting and singing. He delights to be with his children. And we rejoice over that. All right, that part makes sense, right? At peace with God? Yes! Right, that's just the beginning. It gets much better than that. Because what Paul's going to say is that not only do we rejoice in these good things, Christians have the capacity to rejoice in bad things too. How is that? Well, look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Okay, so look, everybody rejoices in good things. But Christians, for some reason, have the capacity and even the delight in rejoicing in sufferings. Now, are we crazy? Are we delusional? Or do we know something? Well, Paul says we know something. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. Lots happening there. I just want you to see the connection between our rejoicing, our joy, and our suffering. And it has to do with how Jesus reorients our life, how he changes the direction of our aspirations. Now, so I want you to remember, we're all trying to justify our lives in some way. We're all trying to build a life for ourselves that feels like it's worth living. And so if you have success, that's a life worth living. And for some of you, if you have health, if you have deep relationships, if you have good kids, all these things and many more are things that sort of give us a sense that we're doing okay, that our life's worth living. None of these things are bad. Right? They're just bad gods, right? When your happiness is contingent upon them, what happens when they get taken away? Or when you can't get them? What then? Isn't that what suffering is? I mean, just to kind of boil it down, isn't suffering the presence of something in your life that you don't want but you can't change? Or the absence of something that you desperately want? Isn't that basically what all suffering comes down to? I think suffering is a hard subject for us because we're aware of really awful suffering around the world. And so we kind of shy away from it. I understand that. I get it. But that said, I don't want you to miss what God might be trying to say to you and what he's holding out for you personally in this text. Whatever the form of your suffering, however it compares to the rest of the world, there's joy to be found in it. So you can't neglect it. All right, where is that? Where is that joy? Well, first, I want you to notice that Paul does not say we rejoice for our sufferings. We're not masochists. We're not happy that we're lonely or sick or whatever it is. All right, that's not the case. That's not the nature of Christian joy. All right. In fact, Christians are working and praying for God's kingdom, his just and beautiful kingdom, to come here on earth. So we don't rejoice for suffering. Neither do we rejoice in spite of suffering. That's not what he's saying. That's stoicism, right? That's sort of just like pretend it's not there, detach, harden yourself toward reality, and get through it. That's not the nature of Christian joy. In fact, you look at Jesus' life, he's called a man of sorrows. There's something about his righteousness that causes him to grieve over the condition of the world in really deep and profound ways. And so when Jesus comes into our lives, He helps us grieve over sin, to be burdened for the condition of the world in ways that we weren't before. More, not less. So stoicism isn't the nature of Christian joy either. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. And here's what we know. We know that the presence and the power of God is by far better than anything this world could give us. And we know that there's something about suffering in itself that gets us closer to God. And that's what our soul really longs for. So we rejoice in our suffering, even though we don't like it, because it's producing something in us and bringing us closer to God, which turns out is what our soul really is hungry for. Ray Ortlund says it this way. He says, when we suffer, God is giving us a gift of newness. He's opening a door to a new experience of his love. And that's what Paul's saying here. God is using our suffering to make the only true hope in all the world crystal clear and available to us. He says, what we hate about suffering is that we feel like we're losing our chance at happiness in life, that everything we think will bring us happiness is sort of slipping away. But the gospel puts this new thought in our head. The gospel makes us think, when we suffer, what if right now isn't my only chance for happiness? What if God is saving something for me better than all this world? You see, if I can hope in the glory of God, my future reality, if I can boast in that, which is what rejoice means, then I can boast now, even in sickness and in shame and in injustice and in persecution. See, all those dead-end things become doorways into a life with God and his grace. That's why we rejoice in our suffering. Doesn't that sound crazy? Like not real? Yeah, because that's how radically the gospel transforms us. Okay, so for you, you're going through something. Don't minimize it. Don't say it's not what people in Iraq are going through. I get that. But what are you going through? Get it in your mind. What difficulty are you wrestling with right now? And what do you want God to do about that? Like, what's a solution in your mind? Now, holding on to that, don't let that go, because God can do that. But let this new thought come into your mind. What if God, in this difficulty, in this suffering, is offering you the gift of himself and not the gift of a solution? You see, the journey to joy begins when we want God more than anything else, even than a solution. So how do you get there? How do we come to cherish and treasure God above relief? How do we experience his joy really? And the answer is in verse 5. Paul says, "This hope we have, it does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The hope we have in God doesn't put us to shame, meaning it doesn't turn up empty. And the reason we know that, the reason we know it's not going to turn up empty on that day, is because even now, on this day, we have some real experience of it. Like, we know there's going to be a table, a place for us at the feast, because even now we get these tastes, we have these appetizers of God's glorious presence. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Okay, so let's think about the ways that you try to justify your life. I can't cover them all. We just don't have enough days, right? But some of you are trying to justify your lives with stuff, material things. And so when you need a real fix, a real experience of that existentially, how do you get it? You go shopping. You hit this glorious thing called buy now with one click on Amazon. Isn't that thing so satisfying? It's like, pow, that's going to be here in 2 days. It's going to be awesome. Get that fix. If you're trying to build your life on the approval of others, man, you can try to get that fix in so many ways, right? But even silly things will give it to you. Even like the number of likes and shares on social media will give you that fix, won't it? And you're like, no. But how many times do you check that stuff? Right? Confession, okay? This has been called a writer's twitch. I've written some books that don't really sell that much. But nevertheless, I find myself going on Amazon looking at sales ranks, and I don't even understand how those ranks work. But still, I just want some kind of, like, it's better than before fix. Because I want some approval, and I need a real experience of it. For some of you, it's love, intimacy. Well, how do you get that real experience of it now? All right, let me just talk to those of you who are dating or want to be dating, which is a lot of you. How do you get that? I mean, this is a tough spot to be in. You want companionship, you want intimacy, but you want the kind of intimacy that's reserved for the covenant context of marriage. So what do you do? Well, to be honest, a lot of you play married. I mean, you're not married, but you play married, like a little girl plays house. Meaning, you go for it physically. You do all the stuff a married couple would do because you need that real existential experience of love. And the Christian version of that is to just spend the night in the same bed but not do anything. That's playing married. That's cultivating some kind of intimate bond that is reserved for the marriage bed. And some of you, it's not physical, it's emotional. And so you have just thrown up your entire emotional life on someone and invited them into it. And you've created these deep emotional bonds that are really hard to break. The kind of emotional bonds that a husband and a wife experience. And so because you're building your life on the sense of being loved and having someone to love, you're putting the cart before the horse. You're playing married. We're all trying to build our lives on something, and it's not abstract. We need to feel existentially, physically, emotionally, the presence of those things in our lives. We want the physical and the emotional rush. And here's the problem. It's a rush. It goes away. And then we need more, and that's how we become slaves and addicts to the good things that we're trying to build our lives on. All right, just to make sure you're trekking with me, Tim Keller offers this analogy. He says, the reason your mom always told you not to eat candy before dinner is because it'll ruin your appetite. And that's right, because sugar masks the effects of hunger. It makes you feel like you're full, you're doing okay, and it masks the fact that your body really needs other kinds of or any nutrients at all, really. So favorable circumstances, Tim Keller says, are spiritual sugar. We believe in God, but in our day-to-day experiences, we base our happiness on our circumstances. And so when the circumstances go away, when we suffer, it drives us to God because we become aware of what we really need and we go to Him. Okay, so let's take away your stuff. Let's take away your approval that you get. Let's take away the playing married. If we take all that away, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel empty, aren't you? And that's a good thing. All that stuff is just sugar that is masking the deep hunger of your soul for God. And when you take it all away and you feel empty, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become aware of that hunger and you're going to go to the source. And God is going to pour out His love into your heart by His Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is to make real to us the person and the work of Jesus, to take what we know, to take all that stuff in Romans 1 through 4, and to give us a real existential, physical, emotional experience of it. That's where Paul takes us in verse 6 through 10. I'm just going to read these verses. I'd love for you to read along with me. This is the content. This is the stuff, the person and work of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is trying right now to stir up in you, to make real to you so that you might rejoice even in that hard thing that you're going through. All right, don't just read it. Soak it up. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is how crazy this is. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That is nuts, y'all. Freaking nuts. Look at the words. You were weak. You were sinners. You were enemies. You were helpless. And it's while you were like that, Jesus died for you to reconcile you to God. That's crazy. If I can't get somebody to scream amen to something like that, that is crazy wrong. All right, look, you guys are stoic. One, two, three, amen. One, two, three, amen. All right, that's the first and last time that's ever going to happen in our church. We were sitting around our office trying to imagine what it would be like to be enemies with somebody and then reconciled to them, not just in the way of like, I forgive you, you may go, but in the way of like, come, I take you in as part of my family. We honestly couldn't imagine it. I started looking for stories, and those are really hard to come by. That kind of thing just doesn't happen. Kaysen, our intern, did a little crack research. Found a story from the 80s that I want to share with you. I'll try to do it quickly. It's a story of a man named Hector Black, who moved to Atlanta in the 60s to be a part of the civil rights movement. Moved into a poor neighborhood with his wife, Susie, and a lot of the kids would come over to his house and play. One of those girls was named Patricia, not well taken care of. Her mother was an alcoholic. And so there were lots of times where they were homeless, and Patricia would ask if she could spend the night, and they would let her. And when it came time for Hector and Susie to move, Patricia asked if she could go with them. And so they allowed her to, and they made arrangements, and they took Patricia into their home as their daughter. She blossomed. She graduated with honors from college and with a degree in library science, I believe, was working in the public library system in Atlanta with kids that had grown up in situations like hers. One night when Patricia was 43, a man, a crack addict, was walking down her street, saw that her lights were out, broke open a window, went in, stole some stuff, went and sold it, got a hit of crack. Goes back down that street. He needs more. He's an addict. Notices the lights are still out, so he goes back in the same window that he had broken. And he's gathering up a whole bunch of stuff this time, and he hears someone coming in the door. It's Patricia. And so he goes and hides in her closet, just waiting for a time to kind of escape and get out. And she opens the door of the closet and falls back, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he ties her up, and it's weird. They have this little conversation. She tells him he needs to get help with his habit. She tells him where some food is that he could eat. He tells her how to get burglar bars on his window, on her windows, and to leave a light on. It was just a weird thing happening. So he takes a ton of stuff, takes it in her car, and goes smokes a lot of crack. He's high as a kite. He comes back down her street again, the third time. And he's thinking, surely she's free by now. He had tied her up, but the lights were still out, so he goes back in again, crazy high. And on this third trip, he ends up murdering and violating her. Now, the rest of the story in Hector's words. This is Patricia's dad. He says, "When we learned about this, it was the darkest thing that had ever happened to our family. We had known death, but not like this. My first reaction was that he was a monster and deserved no compassion from me. Little by little, I learned about his life, and I'll spare you the dark details, but he had a really messed up childhood, this kid. Ivan Simpson is his name. It wasn't that I was trying to excuse what he had done, Hector said, but I felt for him as another human being suffering. There was a hearing in Atlanta, the final hearing in this case, and after he was sentenced to life without possibility of parole, those of us who knew Patricia were given an opportunity to say how the crime had affected us. When it was my turn, I had printed out a statement because I didn't know how steady my words would be. I said how much I loved her, how much she meant to us. She was not our daughter by any claim of birth, but she was our daughter by every claim of love. At the end, I said, "I don't hate you, Ivan Simpson. I hate with all my soul what you did to my daughter." Then, the very last thing I had to say, I turned around and faced him. When I said my last, I wished for all of us who had been so wounded by this crime that we might find God's peace. And I wish for you the same thing, Ivan Simpson. And Hector says, our eyes met. Tears were streaming down his cheeks. I'll never forget the look. It was a soul in hell. He asked to come to the microphone, and twice he said through his tears, "I'm so sorry for the pain I've caused." Hector goes on, "That night I couldn't sleep. I kept thinking about this. He had given me all he had. He asked for my forgiveness in those words, and I knew that I had forgiven him. I started to write him. He wrote back. And one of the things he said was that he missed God's touch. Ever since he had killed Patricia, he felt as though God had abandoned him. But he felt that he had heard God's voice by way of compassion in what I said in the courtroom." Hector says, "We sent him a Christmas package. And I said, 'Oh my God, what are we doing? We're sending Christmas presents to the man who murdered our daughter.' But we knew we had to do it because, listen, when you forgive someone, you start to care about them." Hector and Ivan exchanged dozens and dozens and dozens of letters about just normal things, about flowers they liked, all kinds. They had become friends. He ends this way, "My wife and I went to visit Ivan in prison. I think what happened there was that we were sitting down and talking together for about 2.5 hours, and I'm hard of hearing, so we were very close. And when we stood up, it was just the most natural thing in the world. Our arms were around each other. It was an unbelievable moment to have my arms around the man who murdered my daughter. And he ends by saying, "I think forgiveness is possible for the worst, and we all need forgiveness." Can you imagine? I mean, I know that is a rough story, but just peel through the darkness of it, and can you imagine the utter joy that Ivan Simpson felt in that moment when Hector, his now father figure, has his arms around him? Can you imagine it? Because that's us. We're Ivan in the story. God reconciled us to himself while we were his enemies, when we deserved death. And now we have peace with God, access to God. We rejoice in the hope of that day when we will stand arms around God, his around us. And until that day, you know what we get? We get little Christmas presents. We get real experiences of God's love poured into our hearts by his Spirit. And in that we rejoice. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.